than I sounded. Today I feel much better than I'm about to sound to you with the remnants of this cold. But I will continue to be aware of germs and not shake your hand again this Sunday out of love for you to prevent the spreading of germs. But I'm glad to be here. I'm grateful for this opportunity to share God's word with you again. It was back in 1862 that people first heard the song Deck the Halls. You know the first line, deck the halls with boughs of holly. A bough is a tree branch. And so apparently the prescribed decoration at that time were tree branches of holly. And then the next line goes, 'tis the season to be jolly. Why is the Christmas season a so-called time of jolliness? Now, it seems to me as if Christmas season is beginning earlier and earlier every year. Store displays in October. My neighbor down the street, November 1st, fixing up his house and yard with Christmas decorations. And I got to tell you, the one that burns me, the one I just don't like, is the fact that two of my six radio stations on my car dial start playing Christmas music in November. And I just don't like that. I don't want to listen to Christmas music in November. If I'm going to be honest, I don't want to listen to it in December until about the week before Christmas. And so I'm being robbed of the kind of music I want to listen to in the car because Christmas season is beginning earlier and earlier and earlier. But haven't some of us in the churches of Christ been saying for a long, long time, the birth of Christ should be celebrated year-round and not just on one day of the year? Now, I know our membership here, and we've got some members who believe the Christmas season has nothing to do with the birth of Christ. We've got some members who believe the Christmas season has everything to do with the birth of Christ, and we navigate that different terrain through the words of Scripture in Romans 14:5, which says, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one of you should be fully convinced in his own mind. But regardless of where you fall in terms of that understanding of the birth of Christ and the Christmas season, I think we can all agree that the birth of Christ inaugurated a new season in human history that continues until Jesus returns. In other words, winter, spring, summer, and fall, they come and go in cycles. But the season of Jesus has been with us since his very birth in Bethlehem. And I find it interesting how the values of the so-called secular Christmas season intersect with the values that Jesus inaugurated when he arrived here on planet Earth. And so for the next few weeks, I'll talk about a sermon series titled "Tis the Season" and identify some of those common themes. This morning, it's "Tis the Season to Give." Now, the birth of Jesus changed the world more than, boy, that PowerPoint didn't come out too good. I see you there. You got the two on the top. You know how I like to have things nice and fancy and orderly. That's going to bother me for the rest of the sermon. So I'm just going to try not to look at it here on the computer screen. But you know, Jesus' birth changed human history more than any other event. John Ortberg wrote a book about it titled, "Who Is This Man? The Unpredictable Impact of the Inescapable Jesus." We know that it's Jesus who taught the world all men are created equal. Prior to Jesus, the world had not learned that lesson. Jesus has done more for women's rights, education, and healthcare than any other person before or after him. It was Jesus who taught the world that humility is a good, not a bad thing. In the Roman Empire, humility was bad, humility was weakness, it was failure. But Jesus is the one who taught the world that humility is a really good thing. And it's also Jesus who changed the world's perspective on giving. Ortberg writes, "To the poor, the widows, and the orphans, Christians gave alms. pagans had never seen any spiritual merit in the status of the poor. We know from church history that when plague swept through Roman cities, those who could afford to do so would flee to the hills and the countrysides, quarantining themselves from the plagues. But it was Christians who stayed behind in those cities, taking care of the sick, and some even dying with the sick. And so from the very beginning of the church, Christians possessed a far more radical and demanding idea of what giving entails than any other people before them. Christians viewed everything as a gift from God, and what they possessed did not exclusively belong to them. It's why Acts 2 verse 45 reports, "Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need." In other words, the season of beginning that began in Bethlehem was continuing in the church. Now this morning I'm taking you to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, which records an interesting conversation between the Apostle Paul and a church about the idea of giving. Now when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you quickly learn that this is not the beginning of the conversation, that this conversation between Paul and this church has been going on for some time and is just continuing in the writing of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We know that when Paul planted churches in Gentile territory, he asked those churches to help the poor in Jerusalem for two reasons. Number one, because they were poor. And number two, because Paul believed that Gentile Christians owe Jewish Christians a debt of gratitude for having been the incubator for the coming of the Messiah that they were now privileged to worship. From the very beginning, the world wanted to rid the earth of Jewish people, trying time and time again to kill them and bring them into extinction. But a remnant preserved, not just physically, but also spiritually, and through that remnant, the Savior of the world was born. And so when Paul planted churches in Macedonia, like Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, he would ask them to give to the poor in Jerusalem and use this reasoning recorded in Romans 15:27. "For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings." So which one is of more value to us this morning? Our physical or spiritual blessings? If you had to choose between your house and your faith, which one would you choose? If you had to choose between the car you drive every day and your forgiveness of sins, which one would you choose? If you had to choose between your iPhone and the peace that passes understanding that dwells in your heart, which one would we choose? Now, we're blessed in that we don't have to choose, typically. But many early Christians had to make a choice between their spiritual and their physical blessings. Now, this church at Corinth had already decided previously to give to the poor in Jerusalem, which is, by the way, a place they would likely never visit, a people they would likely never know, and if they were to visit and meet them, a people that would likely not invite them into their homes because they still observe some Jewish customs around the table that excluded Gentiles from participating in. And yet time has passed since they had decided to give, and now they're not so sure that they really want to give. And so I'll just pause here and say something I think most of us have experienced before, which is sometimes the idea of giving sounds like a whole lot more fun than the actual giving itself. We see something on TV depicting a desperate situation and our hearts are moved. We hear something at church about a person in need and our hearts are moved. We hear something from somewhere where there is deep need, and we have all of these emotions. Oh, I want to give to that. And that sounds awesome to be a part of. But that's so different than the actual following through and giving itself. Sometimes the idea sounds better than the giving itself, and there may be reasons for that. Fear is one. Well, if I give, what if I need it down the road and it's not there anymore? Laziness is another reason. We just like never get around to following through with what we were feeling or thinking a day or a week or a month ago. And selfishness is also another reason. Sometimes we're just flat more interested in preserving self than we are in helping and preserving others. Some of us have probably had the idea along the way inspired to like do something for family members. Like, I'm going to surprise them with a surprise vacation. Or I'm going to surprise them with some money in the mail without my name attached to it. And the idea sounds so good, but the actual doing of it sometimes doesn't sound as good. And while we're at it, sometimes the idea of receiving, not just giving, doesn't sound as good either. A teacher was being appreciated by her students in kindergarten. They all brought her gifts. The first one was the son of a local florist, and when he gave her his gift, she held it up in the air and shook it and said, "I bet I can guess what's in it. It's a bouquet of flowers." And the little boy said, "How did you know?" The second person, a little girl, the daughter of the local candy store owner, gave her gift to the teacher. She did the same thing, shook it up. "I bet I can guess what it is. It's a box of candy." And the little girl said, "How did you know?" The third student, a little boy, was the son of a local liquor store owner. He gave the teacher her gift. She went through the same thing, shook it up in the air, saw some leakage underneath, put her finger on the leakage and her finger with the leakage on her tongue and said, "I bet it's a bottle of wine." Little boy said, "Nope." He was tickled. He was the first one to stump the teacher. She did it again, touched the finger to the leakage to the tongue. She said, "I bet it's a bottle of champagne." The little boy said, "Nope." She did it again, finger to the leakage to her tongue, and she said, "I give up. What is it?" And he said, "It's a little puppy." So sometimes receiving is not all it's cracked up to be. And sometimes we find that giving is not all it's cracked up to be, even though we believe the words of Jesus when he says it's more blessed to give than to receive. So why isn't this church at Corinth giving? Well, Paul addresses the elephant in the room in verse 7. He writes, "But just as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you excel in this grace of giving." Paul's like looking at this church, and he's picturing what you sometimes see in the gym. A guy that's like ripped with biceps and triceps and pecs and abs, and yet beneath his waist, he's supported by legs that look like the Roadrunners. And you're thinking, how did you get all of that and like none of this? And Paul is saying to this church, how did you get all of that? You're ripped in terms of your faith and your speech and your knowledge. But man, you don't excel at giving. How do you get this without getting that? And so Paul just calls it like he sees it. Now, let me be clear. Paul isn't talking about the collection of clothes, the collection of furniture, or the collection of canned goods that he wants to haul from them to Jerusalem. He's talking specifically about cold, hard cash. And when somebody wants to talk to us about our cold, hard cash, we get a little squirrely about it. Because that's our business, and it's nobody else's business. And the fact is, we don't want anybody to know about our money business. And when we start talking about it in church, we get even more squirrely. We like don't want anybody to feel bad if they don't give. We don't want anybody to feel pressured if they don't give. So sometimes what happens in church, whether we mean to or not, is like we start discouraging people from giving. And that's when sometimes I talk to individuals on the side and I say, hey, let's let people decide for themselves if they want to give. But we never want to discourage worship. We never want to discourage worship by giving. And yet that's kind of the way in which we kind of function in terms of money and culture. But the Apostle Paul believes we're living in the season of giving because of the birth of Jesus Christ. And so he just wonders out loud to the church, I don't get it. I don't get why you're not pulling your money together and wanting to help the poor in Jerusalem. Fred Craddock wrote about this passage. Money for relief of those who are poor is as spiritual as prayer. The offering for the saints in Judea was for Paul a definite implication of the incarnation. It's no surprise that the discussion of one should bring to mind the other. For whatever reason, these Christians had decided that maybe they wouldn't give, and they decided that giving wasn't as important as prayer, and giving wasn't as important as going to church, giving wasn't as important as being a good citizen. And Paul is wondering out loud how they came to such an erroneous conclusion. After all, the cornerstone of our faith begins with the words, for God so loved the world that he what? That he gave. And so how can we worship the one who gave without actually giving? And so Paul does two things here to motivate this church to get into the season of giving. The first thing he does is to tell them how generous all of those churches in Macedonia have been. And then the second thing he does is to remind them how generous Jesus has been to them. We'll start with the second one first. As he talks about Jesus, I'm going to read to you verses 8 and 9. He writes, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. That's those Macedonian churches. And then he writes, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, finish it, he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. So, whenever we get a little lazy, a little fearful, or a little selfish when it comes to the idea of following through and giving, the one thing we should turn to, first of all, is Jesus. That's what Paul does here. And he tells us three very simple things about Jesus and giving. The first one is obvious. He was rich. Psalm 50 says, the cattle on the thousand hills belong to the Lord. Everything on the earth is the Lord's. But that's not the kind of riches that Paul is describing here. He's not talking about economic riches. He was rich. He's talking about Jesus' eternal nature and residence in heaven. That's far more rich than any kind of stuff we can pull together here on the earth. He was that rich by virtue of his nature and by virtue of his residency in heaven. And yet, though he was rich, number two, yet for our sakes, he became, as my ancestors in Mississippi like to say, poor. Not poor, but Mississippi poor, like nothing. He became poor. And again, he's not talking about economics here. He's not talking about the idea of him being born in a manger to two parents who maybe couldn't rub two nickels together. He's not talking about his life as an itinerant preacher dependent upon the giving of others to support him. Again, he's talking about, the fancy word is, his incarnation, becoming flesh and dwelling among us, leaving heaven and becoming flesh. Now, Paul calls that in Philippians 2, he made himself, anybody know the word? Nothing. Now, I think it was C.S. Lewis, but it may be another writer who, in terms of trying to help us to understand this movement from rich to poor, says to us human beings, imagine you as a human being now becoming and taking on the form of a cockroach. And now you get just a little idea, not the total idea, But a little idea of what Paul is talking about when he says he was rich and yet he became poor. And then the final thing he says is so that we might become rich. And how does he make us rich? By using his body to resurrect our dead bodies. Now filling us with the gift of the Holy Spirit to taste and see that God is good and to experience what true riches are. We have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. We have the things that are of greater value than anything else on planet Earth by virtue of what Jesus did with his body on the cross. And so the season of Jesus inaugurated a season of giving because he gave his people, obviously, are just motivated and inspired to give of their money in worship to God. Now, Paul does something else that we might say is not fighting fair. He points out to the church at Corinth how those churches in Macedonia have given. And I'll work quickly with what Paul says about them. Verse 2. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Now, that's a weird equation. Let me do the math for you here. Severe trial plus overflowing joy plus extreme poverty equals rich generosity. We don't do that kind of math too often. We think we got some bad stuff going on. It's time to take a time out from the season of giving. Now, let's just wait until I make a whole lot more when I'm a little older and been around the block and I got a little more money. Then I'll get into that season of giving. It's just a difficult time right now. I don't know how things are going to shake out down in the future, so I just need to take a break from giving. But Paul says, look at this church. Severe trial. Extreme poverty. And yet somehow that equals rich generosity. He explains in verse 3 and 4. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Now, Paul knew that Corinth had greater material resources than those churches in Macedonia. So how come they're so generous while people who have more are not generous? And he sort of hints at it. They were just moved by Jesus to voluntarily give. They didn't need to be prodded. They didn't need to be pushed. It was what they wanted to do. And so finally explains in verse 5, and they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. In other words, Macedonia got what Corinth did not, which is, when you give your life to Jesus, you give your life to the things that Jesus is all about. And at the core of who Jesus is one who gives generously and voluntarily. And that's why I think we as Christians have more to give than the average person in America and in this world does. And here's why. It's because of what we've received that the world has not. The grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. It's like we won the lottery a million times over through Jesus Christ. We've got things that the world does not have, and that's why we have more to give than the world has to give. It's also because of the mission we are on with God. Our mission is not to make it big so that we can retire and do whatever we want in life. That's not our mission. The world's mission. Our mission in life is to partner with God in the salvation of this world headed to hell. And so our resources are directly invested in that mission, not the mission of the world. I think we have more to give because of where we're going. Our citizenship is in heaven. It is not on the earth. And so that's where our resources go, to where our ultimate destination is. And finally, I think we have more to give because of who our treasure is. Our treasure is not what's stacked in our garages and attics. Our treasure is not what we drive or where we live. Our treasure, our greatest treasure, is Jesus Christ. And we think about him far more than we think about money, more than we think about houses, more than we think about vacations. Our minds as people of God are centered on our greatest treasure, and that's why we have more to give than the average person does. Jesus gave himself. And when he did, he didn't become a little less rich. So when Jesus gave, he went from rich to poor. How often do we give like that? Where we give where it actually hurts. Reading a story last week in one of my Christian magazines, it was titled, Giving Until It Hurts. It was written by a woman whose husband had the bright idea one day that he wanted to give away one of his kidneys. He'd done some reading and research, saw how many people were dying without a healthy kidney, and while he didn't know anybody in that situation, he wanted to give away one of his healthy kidneys and save somebody's life. Sounds pretty good, right? Well, initially to his wife, it did not sound good. She thought, what if you need that kidney one day, buddy? What if all of these procedures don't go well and I'm here with the kids and without you? What if? What if? What if? Finally, she met him where he was and could see the work of God in his decision to give even when it would hurt to give because another human being was worth that. And when it comes to my bank account and my money, another person is worth what I give. He or she is worth what I can't afford to do because of what I give. Jesus gave himself. May we be a church who always gives ourselves first. Generously, voluntarily, and sacrificially. We can help you before you go home to join in on the season of giving, pray for you in some other area of your life, or if you're ready to be a follower of Christ by being baptized into Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, we want to help you with prayer, with counsel, anything that we can do to give to you as you walk with Christ. Meet me down front and tell me how we can help you as together we stand and sing.
Pierce my ear.